you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I'll explain the chart as we go along. And we'll be our outlines at the bottom of the page. First of all, the purpose of John's Gospel. We need some background. We need to feel our way around the Gospel of John a little bit in order to understand the arguments that I will put forth that Jesus' resurrection is the greatest sign. So we begin with the purpose of the Gospel of John, which is given to us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, the meaning is signs, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We could diagram the purpose of the book as I have to the right. It's a book of signs. John has written certain signs. The Lord Jesus did more miracles than these 8 or 9 that he records. John has selected out certain miracles that Christ did. They weren't fabricated by John, but he was selective. He didn't see fit to duplicate all the signs, the miracles that the synoptic writers wrote about. He chose certain ones. And so he writes about these signs. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He admits to being selective. But these signs are written that you may believe. So the purpose of the signs is faith. It's that people might believe. The faith is not left general or nebulous. It's defined for us that you may believe that Jesus, so it's faith in Jesus, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So specifically, he wants his readers to believe that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Old Testament Messiah and promised one. And in many ways, the Gospel of John shows the Lord Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Furthermore, he wants us to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with God the Father and yet distinct from him, that he indeed shares deity himself. And the result of believing in Jesus is, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The meaning of life in the Gospel of John, except perhaps the one reference in chapter 1, which is debatable, is eternal life. So his purpose is this. He writes signs as well as discourses of Jesus, but especially the signs he singles out here, that his readers might believe, or for believers that they might continue to believe and have their faith strengthened, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him they might have eternal life. Let's turn to an outline of John's Gospel, having thought briefly about the purpose of the writing and outline. Up above, you see 1 through 21. These indicate the chapters of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1 is the prologue or introduction. At least the first 18 verses are the prologue. Some scholars consider the book proper to begin at 119. I would rather think perhaps at 2:1, but that's a debatable point. Certainly at least 1:1 through 18 is the introduction to the book. And chapter 21 is an epilogue, following the two resurrection appearance accounts of the Lord Jesus, post-resurrection appearances. We have the miraculous catching of the fish in chapter 21. That could be considered an epilogue. In between, we have chapters 2 through 20. Do these break down in any way? Can we find a further division? Well, let's arrange the signs according to their chapters and see if that tells us anything. So you see a row over to the left that says signs, and here we have a row of the signs listed for us. In chapter 2, we have sign number 1, the miraculous changing of the water into wine by our Lord. Follow the diagram there. Chapter 4, he heals a nobleman's son by his word. Chapter 5, he heals a lame man who had been in that condition for many, many years. In chapter 6, we recognize that the chapter divisions are arbitrary and not inspired. 2 signs are given in that chapter. The feeding of the 5,000, at least 5,000 men, with the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, and our Lord walking on the water. Chapter 9 is the healing of the man born blind. In chapter 11, is the seventh sign, according to this count. By the way, John intends for us to count them at the first and second signs. He says, this is the first sign, and this is the second sign that Jesus did. Chapter 11 records the resurrection of Lazarus. We notice something funny. As we go through 12 and 13 and 14, there are no signs. 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. The second half is absent of signs. There are no signs. Signs are absent now. Seven of them were sandwiched in between chapters 2 and 11, and now all of a sudden, no signs. Of course, in these chapters, we have the famous farewell discourses of our Lord, in which he gives very intimate teachings and knowledge of himself to his own 11 disciples. In chapter 20 is our Lord's resurrection. I have listed it as number 8, not meaning to prejudice the outcome, but nevertheless, the resurrection of Christ. We'll leave that with a question mark for the moment. Chapter 21, the miraculous catch of fish, could be considered the 8th or 9th sign, depending if we count the resurrection as a sign. My thesis tonight is that John intended for us to conclude that it is the greatest sign, although he never specifically labels it as such. So, we notice this arrangement of the signs, and we're struck by their number in chapters 2 through 12, and then they're relatively being infrequent in the rest of the book, of the gospel. So this is the arrangement of the signs. Furthermore, we notice also different audiences. As I've already said, starting in 13, it's kind of he becomes the minister of the interior, as it were, and addresses his 11 disciples. He shuts out the world, and he's talking just to them in a very private way. It's definitely a different audience. Now, they were included in the previous chapters, but so was the world. The Jews, the Jewish leaders were there. Go through those chapters in different detail and see the people at the wedding, for example, witnessed the changing of the water to wine. So did the disciples. They were there. And so they had the benefit of the whole ministry of Christ, as John reports it. But the world, the Lord Jesus was revealed to the world in chapters 2 through 12. The world and his disciples, you could say it like that. In chapters 13 to 20, it's a revelation of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. And even the resurrection appearances, the post-resurrection appearances, are to his disciples and not to the world. So we notice different audiences. What I'm hinting at is that I think there's a break between 12 and 13. Kind of a ministry to the world and then a special ministry to the disciples. These names have been used to designate these two sections, the Book of Signs. Understand where that name comes from, because it's the seven signs are in that section. The Book of Glory in John, the cross, along with the resurrection and going back to the Father, is viewed upon as the glory of Christ, and Christ being glorified, and Christ glorifying the Father, and hence we can call that the Book of Glory, in which he gives different teaching, and which he sets his face to go to the cross. The end of 12, beginning of 13, we'll see in a moment. And he's talking in those chapters with the cross and the return to the Father in view. Those things are in his mind. And hence we could call that the Book of Glory. Others have called it the Book of the Passion. I'm not so concerned about the title, just that we might give it some handle in order to talk about it. So, the arrangement of the signs we've noted, the different audiences. Let's notice a couple of contrasts. We've looked at 20, verses 30 and 31. Look at 12:37. I find here a deliberate parallel with a far different result. 20, 30, and 31 should be fresh in your ears. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Look at 12:37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And words of judgment follow from the Old Testament, speaking of the hardening of hearts and the lack of faith and that kind of a thing. Let me show you how these verses are parallel. In 20, 30, and 31, as here, we have signs. And in both cases, they're signs in somebody's presence. That is, they were done deliberately that people might observe them. So here we read, even after, or if you could translate it, although Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence. Okay? There are the miracles in the presence of the world. 20, 30, and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. So we have signs in both places, here in the presence of the world, here in the presence of the disciples. The purpose of the book is that they might believe, as we've said, in Christ's messiahship and sonship and have eternal life. Here, signs are done in the presence of the world, and the outcome is unbelief. It's a stark contrast. 12, 37, with 20, 30, and 31. Furthermore, so I'm suggesting this is intended to end off the first section, the big section of the book. At 12:37 is a concluding statement, even as 20, 30, and 31 is a conclusion to the whole. And by the way, let me say it like this again. If 2 through 12 shows the revelation of the Lord Jesus to the world, and the Jews and the Jewish leaders, and the large response is rejection of Christ, and still many believe in him, it's not only 13 through 20 that is directed to the disciples and that brings about a response of faith on their part. It's 2 through 20, because they were witnesses of all the signs, and they heard all the discourses of Jesus, and they believed in him rather than rejecting him. So we don't want to carve the book up and ignore chapters 2 through 12 with reference to the disciples. This is hinted at even in the prologue. Look at chapter 1, 10 through 13. From the beginning, John shows us this stark difference in response to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, we read of this shocking rejection of the Creator who comes to his creatures by himself, becoming a creature while not ceasing to be the Creator. He becomes a man while remaining God. John 1:10. He was in the world. That takes us back to verse 9, where the incarnation is spoken of under the figure of the true light coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The word is stronger than merely external recognition. It speaks of the world did not embrace him or accept him or welcome him. He came to that which was his own, because he made all these things, we read up above. But his own people, I think in context perhaps, the Jews, did not receive him. Here is a shocking fact. In the very introduction to the book, we have this theme of rejection of the Christ. It almost appears to be an admission of defeat in the beginning. Oh, but it's not. Because the true light, and this is the purpose of light in John's gospel, it has a twofold result. It illumines and convicts and shows sinners their sins. And so we read in chapter 3, this is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So light has that convicting, almost condemning response, consequence. Jesus could say of the Jewish leaders especially, if I had not come and done the works in their presence that no one ever did before, they would not have sinned. But now I have come and done those things and their sin remains. What's the meaning? Is he denying the doctrine of original sin? Is he denying that they were sinners apart from his ministry? Of course not. But the meaning is they are more culpable. They are much more guilty because the greatest light imaginable has shone on them. God has become a man. Their own Messiah has come and offered eternal life to them. And they have rejected him and opposed him, although he did the miracles of God in their presence and brought the very words the Father gave him to speak. This leitmotif could be traced through the book in many other places. In chapter 9, it's very interesting. At the end of 8:12 and 9:5, he pronounces himself the light of the world. He heals a man born blind to show indeed he's the light of the world. He didn't heal all blind men, but he healed at least this one. as a demonstration that he could bring physical sight, and furthermore that he could bring spiritual sight and truth and wisdom from God. The man responds properly, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. The Jews excommunicated this man. John 9:35. And when he found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is a striking thing. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." He had responded properly to this sign of the Lord Jesus, and he's ready to believe. He just needs to be pointed in the right direction. Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So, here was a man born physically blind. Jesus healed him. He came to see his spiritual blindness, his spiritual poverty. And he believed in the Lord Jesus, who's the light of the world, and he gained spiritual sight. And John uses irony as one of the features of his style. One of the most ironic sections in the Bible is this blind man. Blind men, of course, were consigned to a life of begging. They were denied education. He's standing before the scholars and leaders of Israel, and he is testifying to Christ. He's saying, "Here's a funny thing. Never before in the history of the world have the eyes of a blind man been opened, and you don't know where this man is from. He's obviously from God," he's saying. They're saying, "You're born altogether in sin. You're going to lecture us? Get out of here." But it's striking, the irony of it all. The blind man can see better than the leaders of Israel, who are blind. And Jesus goes on and talks like that in verse 39. "For judgment I have come into this world." You see, the light metaphor, we're in 9:39, not only illumines and brings people to Christ. It does that. It brought this blind man. But it also condemns. The light convicts and condemns. "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see." He doesn't even mean a physically blind man. He means those who are spiritually blind may see their spiritual blindness, turn to me, believe, and gain spiritual sight. "And so that those who see will become blind." The meaning is, those who think they have spiritual sight and wisdom, the Pharisees, the leaders who reject him, will become confirmed in their sins and judged by his ministry of light. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say that this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." If you were blind, if you saw your spiritual, to switch the metaphor, poverty, your spiritual need, if you saw that you were spiritually blind, if you welcomed me, the light of the world, as you should, and saw your spiritual need, and turned to me, then you would have sin. Then your sin would be forgiven. But now you claim you see, apart from me, the light of the world, your guilt remains. So, John 1, 10 and 11 is where we actually were. The light comes into the world, and men reject the light. A greater rejection is hard to conceive. That God became a man, came to his creatures, and they spurned him and rejected him. But 12 and 13 have a far different response. "Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he," the Lord Jesus, "gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but children born of God." So here we have, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the rejection of Christ. Chapter 1, 12 and 13, the belief in Christ, the acceptance of Christ. My suggestion is, in the very prologue, John is outlining the book in this sense. He is telling us beforehand that in 2 through 12, the Lord Jesus is going to come and do his signs and give his words, and the large response will be one of rejection. And his disciples, who witnessed all that ministry and were privileged to have the inner upper room ministry of 13 to 19, including the trial and cross, would witness the same Lord Jesus and would believe in him. One more concept as far as the outline of the book goes. Our analysis is confirmed by the progression of the time sayings. Let me just say a word about these other rows. The feasts are in the fourth row. I'm not even going to mention them. I had outlined them and thought you might like to have that information before you. Chapter 5, verse 1 has a question mark because we don't know what a feast it is. You can consult a good commentary and get into that discussion. It is an important verse and passage in terms of the whole chronology of our Lord's ministry. The I Am, the second row, we also won't touch. I would encourage you to look into them. Maybe I'll say one quick thing. The seven I Ams seem to me to break down into three, to teach us three truths about Christ. They certainly focus on Christ. The very I Am statement draws attention to himself and why he came, his ministry. Seems to me they teach three things. Number one, Jesus is the revealer of God. He comes and brings knowledge of the Father, intimate knowledge of God. He reveals the Father. Which of the I Ams, teach that? When he says, I am the light of the world, the meaning is he comes to shine the knowledge of God on men, to reveal God to men. And likewise, when he says, I am the truth, John 14, 6, he means, I am the one who comes and brings the true words from God. Second concept that is communicated by the I Am, if the first one is Jesus is the revealer of God, our question is, what does he reveal about God? One thing he reveals is that he is the road to the Father. He's the avenue, the way to God. He's the one that brings men to God. This concept is communicated by two of the I Ams. I am the gate, chapter 10. I am the gate into the sheepfold, which is a picture of the people of God. The one who enters in through me shall be saved. That's showing he is the way, he is the avenue into God's people. And likewise, the saying in John 14, 6, I am the way, no one comes to the Father except through me, shows that same idea. The third teaching of the I Ams, if Jesus is the revealer of God, part of that revelation is that he is the way to God. Third one is, he is the one who bestows eternal life. He is the life giver. And it seems to me the rest of the I Ams teach that. I am the bread that came down from heaven. The one who believes in me will live forever. He's speaking of himself. This, of course, is in conjunction with the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. Even as that bread and fish nourished your physical bodies and gave you life, so I am the bread that came down from heaven. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The one who believes on the Lord Jesus, believing is mentioned there repeatedly in chapter 6, that one finds him to be spiritual nourishment for the soul. He gives life to us in that sense. I am the good shepherd. Along down there in chapter 10 it says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. It too is a figure of Jesus as the life giver, the one who gives eternal life to his people. Now it's interesting, it is in this I Am that the cross and resurrection are going to be taught. I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for my sheep. Nobody takes it from me, I lay it down myself, I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. So, this is not some Gnostic teaching he brings, it is redemptive historical, it's tied to the cross and resurrection. As the revealer of God, as the way to heaven, he emphasizes he's the life giver, but only because he dies for his sheep. And he is raised again on their behalf. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, we want to see this in conjunction with the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus. Clearly, he's teaching he's the life giver. He gave Lazarus physical life after he died. And he will raise the dead on the last day. But chapter 5 tells us, those who are in their tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man. They will come forth to everlasting life and judgment. But not only does he raise Lazarus now as a token of his resurrection power, not only will he raise the dead on the last day, but right now he gives eternal life to all who believe in him. He is the resurrection and the life. And certainly when he says, I am the life in John 14, 6, the meaning is the same. He's the one who is so, eternal life is so bound up in him. It could be said in 1 John 5, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the eternal life. By the way, John 14, 6, the way, the truth, and the life contain all three of the I Am categories. He's the way to the Father, he's the revealer of God, he's the life giver. My understanding of the seventh sign, I am the true vine, is that he is the one who gives, as a vine gives life to the branches, so the Lord Jesus gives life to his people. He's the source of their eternal life. That was just a little free aside there, excursus. Back to the time sayings now. Row number 3. This makes a very interesting study, which we don't have time to do. Suffice it to say, at numerous points, Jesus says, John 2:4, the wedding in Cana, "Dear woman," he says to Mary, his mother, "why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." But then he goes ahead and he does the miracle. What does he mean his time did not yet come? His time for the full revelation of himself in Jerusalem that would lead to his death and ultimately his resurrection and return to the Father. The time for that full manifestation that would lead to his arrest and his crucifixion had not come yet. His appointed time, in that sense, hadn't come. And you can follow the I Am's through. They're more complicated than this, but suffice for our purposes for me to say one more example, John 8:20. You don't have to turn. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, John 8:20, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Doesn't mean they had any respect for him or the scriptures. It means because in the providence and plan of God, Christ's appointed time hadn't come yet for him to be seized and arrested and killed. So he wasn't. God took care of him in that way. Now, it's interesting. All along the way, up until chapter 12, his time had not yet come. There's a decisive shift in 12, 23, and 27, and in 13, 1. 12, 23, following the Lord Jesus, talks about his death. Better stop being off into John's doctrine of the atonement. That's the overtime tonight. Let me just say this. John 12:23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he goes on and speaks of his death in different wonderful ways, which I will cease and desist from discussing. 27, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There's a shift. Now the appointed time has come. 13:1, "It was just before the Passover feast." By the way, we just skipped over 12:37 and following, where the great rejection of Jesus comes. "It was just before the Passover feast." Jesus knew that the time had come. Specifically, it lays it out, for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And his ministry turns from a ministry to the world to a ministry to his disciples. There's a definite progression of the time sayings. Well, they're worthy of a lot of study. In 16, the saying shift from Jesus' time to his disciples. The time of his disciples. Many interesting things go on there. 17:1, it's back to his time has come to glorify the Father and go to the cross and be raised again and those kinds of things. So for these different reasons, I would outline the Gospel of John as I have. With a prologue, with an epilogue, with a symmetry in that way, with a break between 12 and 13 because of the number of signs, and then the absence of signs up until the resurrection. Because of different audiences, contrasting statements we've looked at, the progression of the time sayings. The Gospel of John is an existential gospel in many ways. It puts people into the immediate presence of God. We recognize that, and so we use it in evangelism, and rightly so. Rudolf Bultmann, in his famous commentary on John, emphasizes that. And yet, he overemphasizes that, and he historicizes the Gospel of John, and the way he does it is very unique. He removes all the time sayings as the addition of a later hand to add a redemptive historical dimension to it. We reject that out of hand as tampering and as actually postulating a canon within the canon of Scripture. The time sayings are woven into the very fabric of the Gospel. And indeed, it is existential. Men are confronted with the living God because the revealer of God has come. But it is redemptive historical. There's this movement, this linear movement. If there's a vertical confrontation between God and men, which there's a linear movement presented by signs and their progress toward the cross and resurrection, and a linear movement provided by the time saying, the feasts serve in a similar way, and yet not as dramatically as the time sayings. Number three, arguments that Jesus' resurrection is the greatest sign. John never tells us that the resurrection is a sign. And yet, he wants us, I believe, to come to that conclusion as we meditate on his gospel and work with it. We have enough background now to follow these arguments. In John 2, 18 through 22, let's turn there. In John 2, 18 through 22, after sign number one, there's a request that is made. Okay, he had changed the water into wine. He goes and he clears the temple. He challenges the Judaism of the day, of his day. He calls their temple his father's house and objects strongly to them making it into a house of merchandising. The Jews in verse 18 are scandalized. They demand of him, what miraculous sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them. Remember, they have asked for a sign. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They naturally thought of the temple which outside of which he was standing. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, Herod's temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Striking. The words of Jesus are put on a par with the Old Testament scripture. Here's my thesis in John 2, 18 to 22. After the first sign, John deliberately gives us this encounter. In response to a request for a sign, Jesus predicts his resurrection. It is as if he is saying, but he doesn't say it, John's way of doing it. He doesn't exactly say it, but it's as if he says, you want a sign? I will give you the sign to end all signs. I will give you the sign that is the fulfillment of all the rest, that gives them their power and efficacy. That sign is my resurrection. He uses his characteristic Johannine misunderstanding. And so the saying is misunderstood. The enemies don't understand it at all. They think he is demented or something to make such a statement about the temple. It doesn't make any sense to them. His own disciples don't understand it, but after the fact, they do. They understand something of the greatness of Christ and of his very purpose in coming. But after his first miracle, he predicts his resurrection in response to a request for a sign. What is John hinting at? We are to conclude that Jesus' resurrection is a sign, the greatest sign. Secondly, in John 11, we've already looked at that today, tonight, Jesus performs the seventh sign, which prefigures his resurrection. It is the raising of Lazarus. It is the raising of Lazarus. In this way, all the seven signs point to the resurrection. After the first one is his prediction. Response to a request for a sign. The seventh one is a resurrection. The only other resurrection that John records for us. The resurrection of Lazarus. By the way, don't misunderstand me. I take it as a true miracle and literal resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. At the same time, it's almost an enacted parable of what Jesus would do. It's a prefiguring. So it functions in a twofold way. After the first sign, Jesus announces his resurrection. In the seventh sign, he announces his resurrection because he raises Lazarus from the dead and says, I am the resurrection and the life. And most of all, I think that Jesus' resurrection is a sign because of John chapter 20, verses 20, 30, and 31, which we looked at the beginning. We need a little background for this. Letter C. John records three post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Look at 21 and verse 14. Chapter 21 and verse 14. This was now, this refers to the appearance by the Sea of Galilee and miraculous catch of fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So he lists three appearances. Briefly, they are, I have them written down here, John records three post-resurrection appearances of Christ. chapter 20, verses 1 to 22, sketches out the empty tomb and the appearance of Jesus to Mary of Magdala and the disciples. Perhaps Mary doesn't count as a witness. I don't know in Jewish fashion if the woman did. In any case, he appeared to his disciples. Since it said in 21:14, the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples, maybe Mary doesn't technically count. In any case, then in 19 through 23, he appears to the disciples with Thomas absent. Chapter 20, so verses 1 to 23. In chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, we have the appearance to Thomas and the other 10. And then in chapter 21, we have the appearance to the 12, to the 11 disciples and the miraculous catch of the fish. Now, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose statement of the book, is placed after the appearance of the risen Christ to Thomas. This strongly implies that the resurrection is a sign. You say, I don't quickly see that. Let me show you. Look at 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Some manuscripts have a question there. The meaning is not really effective. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed or truly happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now let's read the purpose statement in context. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. What is the meaning of this other? Jesus did many other miraculous signs. What is the meaning? If the last sign occurred in chapter 11, then why is this statement of John in chapter 20, 30 and 31? Why is it placed where it is? Why wouldn't it be at the end of 11 or 12? Why is it here? The answer is because John intends for us to conclude that the resurrection is a sign, even the greatest sign. Hence, he could say, many other miraculous signs beside the resurrection. Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe, etc. Notice Thomas' response also shows he responds to Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to him, the special appearance, as one is supposed to respond to the signs of Jesus. Perhaps John is again playing with us, because Thomas' first response was like that of the world and the Jews. I will not believe unless I see, or something like that. So he kind of disbelieves. But now, my Lord and my God. And Jesus pronounces him blessed because he has believed. So he saw a sign indeed, the great sign, the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection. And he believed that Jesus was his Lord and God, and by implication, he had eternal life. So I'm arguing that the very placement of the purpose statement of the Gospel of John constitutes a strong argument for the fact that the resurrection is a sign. And it's John's way, seems to me, from studying him this semester in this Gospel. It's his way not to tell us it flat out, but to drop the hints here and there and let us come to that conclusion and feel all the, so much better about it because we did. He makes us work sometimes for the good things, for the reward that he gives us. And yet it seems to me to be a pretty strong case for the fact that he intends for us to see the resurrection of Christ, the very, very center of our faith, as the greatest sign, the greatest miracle of the Lord Jesus. It's done. The little light has gone out. It's time for me to ask if there are any questions.
So, For those who do not take it as a sign, what's the significance? I guess what I'm getting at is, so what if I don't call it a sign? I don't necessarily see what you lose. Does it lose any value, or why do you want to make such a big deal about it being a sign?
No, because John... Repeat that question. What is lost if one does not? The question is, what is lost if one does not recognize the resurrection of Jesus as a sign? Why make so much of this notion of it being a sign? The vocabulary of John is different than that of the Synoptic Gospels. In many ways, it's different. There are similarities, but it's different. Many times, the concept of a sign in the Synoptic Gospels is a very negative idea. Jesus said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign, and no sign will be given unto it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. In the Gospel of John, Jesus came to do signs, to do miracles. So there's different uses of that particular word. No ultimate contradiction, but a different purpose and a different emphasis. Signs, the answer is because signs are important to John. Very simple, very important. And in the purpose statement of his book, he said he's writing a book about signs. Jesus did more than he wrote about, but he selected some, and he built his narrative around these signs in conjunction with certain sayings and teachings of Jesus to show who Jesus is and to show him as the way to the Father and as the great revealer of God, as the one who gives life to his people by laying down his life on the cross and taking it up again. So I would say it's important because it's the way John presents Christ, and it's richer for us to see it as, well, for example, having done what we have done, we see that the resurrection is part of the plan of God and part of the ministry and mission of Jesus. It's very plain. After sign number one, he announces it. In sign number seven, he prefigures it. That is where, that's his goal. It's like the synoptic sayings, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed by the chief priests and be handed over to them and be crucified the third day. John doesn't do that. Instead, he does it this way. He makes us think. But nevertheless, it gives that dimension of a linear, again, redemptive historical dimension, and it speaks of the plan of God, that redemption is a very purposed thing, a very planned thing, and Jesus and the Father are one. The Spirit also is brought in a little bit in 14 and 16. He's going to be involved in applying salvation to God's people. So it speaks of the plan of God in salvation. It speaks of the glory and greatness of Christ. In the prologue, it told us how when the Word became flesh, the apostles beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. After the first miracle, in 2:11, it says, this was the first sign Jesus did, and he manifested his glory. His disciples believed in him. And it is in the cross and resurrection, in John, that Christ is glorified, that his glory is shown. It's in the seeming defeat of the cross that he is lifted up, to be taken both literally and also metaphorically. He is lifted up and glorified in that way. So I would just say it's important because it's important to John, his presentation of the whole Christian faith in that way. That in that way, everything points to it. For example, the absence of signs in the Book of Glory is significant because you have all these intimate teachings, but there are no signs. He's setting the stage. He's clearing the blackboard. And now he gives one big lesson, one big sign, to which all the others point. And it shows a unity, not only in his gospel, but a unity in the plan and purpose of God. Yes?
Just a comment, it seems to me that the resurrection has to be the ultimate sign, because the leader said to him when he was on the cross, he saves others than himself, he cannot save. But then he did save himself by the resurrection. So there should be for them a greater sign than the other one.
That's true. It's true in all the writings of the New Testament emphasize the resurrection of Christ.
That's the point. One of the few places in the Synoptic Gospel where you could argue that sign is used in a good sense, being the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection of the burial and resurrection.
Yes. Yes. So there would be a continuity, a similarity between the Synoptics and John, and that's what.
John has to supplement the Synoptics. He knows he mentioned something, he doesn't mention what he will use it. He never mentions the Lord's Supper, but obviously the important statements of Jesus, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life in yourself.
No, that's right. He does that a lot. He does that. Again, so he makes us dig. And one example of that is the ironic statement. I lost exactly where it is. But Jesus, many times John will record a sermon of Jesus, a message. And the response will be the twofold response again. Some will say, he's demon-possessed, he's crazy. Others will say, no crazy person can do these miracles and can speak like this. And some believe in him. There's always that dual response. At one point, somebody says, he can't be the Christ. The Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, John leaves it right there. He doesn't present the account of our Lord's birth as Matthew and Luke do. He assumes it. And he wants his Christian readers to say, he was born in Bethlehem. He was. He is qualified. John just leaves it. So it becomes ironic. The enemies put that saying forth as a reason for not accepting him as the Christ. He can't be the Christ. This man's from Nazareth. The Christ comes from Bethlehem. But every believing reader who knows the synoptic tradition in Matthew and Luke says, he was born in Bethlehem. He is accredited. He's not discredited because of that. So John assumes it and plays upon it in that way as he selects out what really happened and what Jesus really said and uses it for his own purpose. His own purposes in giving us this gospel. Other comments or questions? Yes.
I've often wondered as these signs are presented, you might believe, understand it, and see it to be questioned quickly. Satan himself is a sign. Now, how is the person supposed to differentiate when he sees a sign, whether it's a sign from God or whether it's a sign from Satan?
Yeah. This again would be an answer to Gary's question, why the resurrection is the greatest sign. The Lord's purpose in, say, giving us the Gospel of John isn't to cause us to be sign seekers, but is that we might heed these signs and these teachings of Christ. So they're all centered, they're all Christological in that way. They're centered around the person of Christ himself, to glorify him, to show him as the way to the Father, that we might believe in him and worship him. And give our lives to him. And so in that way, there's a sense that the miraculous catch of the fish is almost it's a tag-along sign. It's another post-resurrection proof, as it were. It's not really something distinct and different and separate in any way. It follows that, and it further verifies the resurrection in that sense. So the resurrection is the greatest and even the culmination and perhaps the end of all the great signs in that way. I'm not denying the second coming of Christ is a tremendous and supernatural event. But so I don't think the purpose is to turn us to look for other signs, but rather it's to turn us to Christ, that we might believe in him. There's no more need of signs in that way. Yes?
Christ deals several places with the argument that Pharisees regard the nature of the signs. In fact, you find the audience doing that something in John as well. The idea that these are the wrong kind of signs for Satan to be doing. Satan is not going to get that Satan wants to keep in his kingdom too much. And the idea that making giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk and such, is probably, again, a hint at some of the synoptic material where Jesus propounds these very passages for the disciples of John the Baptist. He said, you're the Messiah, and he says, he hasn't watched what he's doing in any of the pieces of statement that you've seen the blind see the lame walk, etc. Plus, I mean, there's not somewhat any passages. I think they're probably distinguishing the satanic signs from the signs of God. I wonder that they're predicted already. And they were involved in saving people. So, Jesus wasn't just telling the publicly being harlots and such to go on living the way they were, but he was bringing them back to God. Jesus remarks in the relationship with John the Baptist that the Pharisees believed John even when the publicans and the harlots and such turned back to righteous and repented. So a good deal of the nature of what's happening with people is something of what Jesus says, and you don't get briars and figures.
Yes. interesting, most of that material, perhaps it's hinted at in John, but most of that is synoptic material. For the full answer to your question, when you go back to Deuteronomy, in the office of the prophet is predicted by the Lord, and in chapters 13 and 18, different tests are laid down. And the notion of sign and word are brought in conjunction there. So in 13 he says, even if a prophet comes, somebody claims to be a prophet, and even if he does miracles, he does signs. I think the word sign is used. But he does not have the word, does not agree with the word of Moses, the word of God is given through Moses. He's to be stoned and rejected. God is testing you. So there must be word and sign in that way. And in chapter 18, Moses predicts, I think, maybe the whole Old Testament prophetical order, and specifically culminating in Christ, the great prophet, that God will raise up a prophet like him. And when they go into Canaan, they're not to follow the Canaanite seers and wizards and false prophets, but rather they're to listen to God's prophet. And there the notion of the accrediting sign will accompany the word. And if what he predicts doesn't come to pass, he's to be stoned. So he has to have both word and sign. And in that way, Jesus comes as the great prophet and has both. A striking thing to me in studying the Gospel of John is that John the Baptist did no signs. You could almost wonder, Israel almost would have the right to not accept him as a prophet, because he failed that part of the test. But on the other hand, he came like Elijah with hot words from God, and nobody thought he was a prophet because he was so obviously a prophet. I think perhaps the key to that, the fact why he didn't do signs, is again Christological, to distinguish him carefully from the Christ. But even although he didn't do signs, he was accepted as a prophet. It's interesting. So we don't separate sign from word. And I didn't mean to even suggest that in John's Gospel. John always puts signs with his saying, discourses of Jesus. And he interweaves them.
Yes. You can always consider signs in John's ministry. One, the harlots and publicans, etc., did repent of his word, so there was revival. And two, everything he said about this man Jesus was true. In other words, he predicted someone greater was coming right behind him, and lo and behold, this fellow shows up and all of this. So there was some accreditation there, but it was of a different sort, and not a miraculous sort, except perhaps.
God certainly worked through him. And is it Luke 4 that says the word of God came to John? So indeed, he gave the message. He had revelation from God, especially when he predicted about the Christ. John records that. I lost the reference. It says, even though John had done no signs, it struck me. All he said about this man, which was true. That's the context. I lost it. I lost what that is. Other comments? I thank you for your good attention in that case. Thank you for the patience.